That last hymn, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders, actually expresses very well many of the truths in our psalm today. So you can turn to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. The psalm teaches us about both horns cut off and horns lifted up. And it teaches us how to rejoice in God's approaching judgment. Recently, I was looking at a painting by a man named John Martin, done back in the 1850s. It was entitled The Great Day of His Wrath, inspired by some of the descriptions in the book of Revelation. And as you look at this painting, you first of all notice the sun is set just a little bit off to the center in the painting, shedding a blood-red light on the scene. And it overlooks a huge black abyss. The sky around it is eerie, with lightning striking. The first thing you notice about the picture itself is that there are multitudes of people in agony tumbling down the mountain and falling off the precipice into this blackness. But then you notice that they're not just people collapsing in the picture, but also buildings, great columned buildings, such as the wonders of the ancient world, the greatest of man's invention. But it's not just that the buildings are falling down. The mountains themselves on which the buildings stand are heaving up into a huge arc into the sky and collapsing everything built on them into the abyss. It's as if in the picture all the powers of nature have been unleashed. There is no safety anywhere. There's no ground to stand on. It's as if, to put it in our day, as if the very ground underneath our city on which we are sitting today and all the mountains we see, if we were to suddenly start to feel a tremor, if the sky turned red like it did on the days of the Waldo Canyon fire, and then all of a sudden everything heaved up into the sky and collapsed on top of us. This was the picture the painter envisioned of God's great day of wrath. A terrible day. With that kind of a picture in our mind of God's judgment, it seems almost incredible that in this psalm, God's people praise him for executing judgment. They rejoice. They shout for glory to God for his judgment. They in effect say, what a good and gracious thing it is that God judges. Now, when you understand why God's people can say that in light of the terrors of God's judgment, then it will call forth your worship. And that's exactly what this psalm is designed to do. Let me read the psalm as we enter into it today. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Literally, they, men, recount your wondrous deeds. And now God speaks. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. And the poet responds, for not from the east, nor from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And now God again speaks, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. I want you to see, first of all, today, Let me draw your attention, first of all, to this phrase in the first verse. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks to you, for your name is near. We worship the God who is near. God's name represents him, all of his attributes and actions in relationship to his people. When God, in fact, you might have noticed in our Old Testament reading today, how twice God emphasized that he had chosen Jerusalem and built the temple to put his name there. When God met with Moses back at the burning bush to send him back to Egypt to deliver his people, Moses said this to God: "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" It's an interesting question. Why would Moses think they're going to ask me what his name is? Well, the thrust of the question is, what is the meaning of this? What is the meaning of his name for us right now? I'm not sure why this even matters, right? But what does God reply to that question, what is his name? He says, "I am who I am." And he goes on to say, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord," that is Yahweh, which is derived from that verb to be, or I am. He's making this his own name. I am the one who is. "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all my generations." And then, as God had sent Moses there and he was about to begin the work of deliverance from Egypt in Exodus chapter 6, he tells Moses this: "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, the Lord. Pardon me. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And this is exactly why, then, at the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, just before entering the promised land, Moses reminded Israel, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" What is God's nearness but his powerful presence to redeem and to deliver his people and to judge wickedness? That's exactly what the psalm was reflecting on when it says, "For your name is near." God, you are here in all of your power, just as you were as you revealed yourself in the Exodus in Egypt. And as you have chosen to place your name here amongst your people, you are now near, present, and active to redeem, to deliver, and to judge. So God's nearness was near and dear to the heart of his people, the faithful ones, as we see so often in the Psalms. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit," Psalm 34:18. "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land," Psalm 85:10. "But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true," Psalm 119:151. "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth," Psalm 145:18. Your name is near. We worship the God who is near. And even from our perspective today now, I think we can say in a sense that God's nearness is the gospel. For God himself has come to be with us in order to take us to be with him forever. Do you realize, folks, when Jesus came, the Word made flesh, God's glory manifested in grace and truth, all judgment committed from the Father to the Son, that when Jesus came, God in the flesh with us, he was enacting judgment. What did he say about his own crucifixion even? "Now is the prince of this world judged. Judgment is here in me. And his judgment is right. His judgment is true. His judgment is final. But the good news, of course, is that his very judgment is saving for all those who trust in him, for all who take refuge in the Son, like Psalm 2 says it, who turn from their sin and trust in the Savior, who run from being these arrogant, wicked ones, who ignore God's judgment, who recognize that God is present to judge. And that means he saves those who run to him. He condemns those who oppose him. Folks, God's nearness is the gospel. We rejoice in this each and every day. This is what draws us to worship. When we contemplate God's nearness, we cannot help but respond with worship. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks to you, for your name is near. Why else would we give thanks in this world? It's a wrecked place. There's an awful lot of sin here. And I haven't found anybody in this world yet that can fix it. Why should I give thanks for anything? Well, we give thanks to you, O Lord. Now there's a reason to worship. Now there's a reason to rejoice, because God is actually near. He's not far off somewhere in outer space. He's not just sort of ignorant about everything that's going on in this earth. He's actually present. And he's present to bring his righteous judgment to bear on the earth. This psalm, I think, is a great example of worship. Look at the actions that the psalm recounts both at the beginning and the end. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount, or literally, I should say they, it's just referring to men in general, your people, recount your wondrous deeds. So here's giving thanks. Here's recounting, retelling, dwelling on God's wonderful works that he has done, say, like the Exodus, or like sending Jesus Christ, his own Son, and all the intermediate steps that have led to our day even. Look down at the end there, verse 9. But I will declare it forever. We give thanks, we recount, we declare. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. We sing praises. Now think about what we're doing here this morning. What have we been doing? But giving thanks, recounting God's wonderful deeds. Well, we haven't been singing about your wonderful deeds or my wonderful deeds, right? We sing. What makes us sing? It's because God is doing wonderful deeds. And so we declare that. One of the reasons we love to worship the Lord is to declare, to publish abroad all that he is and all that he does. To tell the world our God is not absent. He's not asleep somewhere. He's not gone. He is present and active to deliver his people. And so we sing praises to the God of Jacob. And it's not only that, the actions of worship that you see in this psalm, I think it's a great example of worship even in hearing God speak and then responding. There's that dialogue of worship going on here. We give thanks to you, O God. We praise you, all these things. And then God speaks in verses 2 through 5. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. God speaks to his people. And then what do they do? Verses 6 through 8. They elaborate on that, what God has said. They expound on what God has said. Of course, in this case, it's a poetic expounding on what God has said. But they respond to God speaking. They expound on it. They magnify what he does precisely by responding to it. And that's what our worship is today. We come here today because we hear what God has to say, and we respond to that. Why even in our service do we pray and we sing and we read the scripture and we sing and we hear the preaching and we pray and we come to the Lord's table and we respond to all these things? Because we're worshiping our God. We worship the God who is near. All this that's going on this morning, even amongst us right now, with God's Spirit present, we are confessing and saying, your name is near. God is here. God himself is present. And through that, we tell a watching world, our God is the one who reigns. Our God is the one who judges. He is alive today despite the blindness of the nations. This is what worship is all about. We are here today because God himself has come near to us in Jesus Christ. He's given us his own spirit. He's united us with him. And in awe and in adoration, we magnify his work. We dwell on it and praise him for it. We worship the God who is near. But looking next at then at the heart of the psalm, we see that God judges with equity. The voice of God himself speaks in verses 2 through 5. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. Notice here that God has a time for judgment. God says, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge. God has a time for judgment. The proud and careless man ignores this. This is what proud and careless men have always done throughout human history, and they do it to this very day. God is not in all their thoughts. They ignore the fact that God is present to judge, that he sees, he knows, and he judges with perfect equity. He has a time. And though it may seem to many today like God does not judge, they may say, where is now your God? There is nothing more certain in heaven and earth than that God will judge. God himself, he says here, is the one who keeps steady the pillars of the earth. Why is this earth even held in existence at this very moment? Because God is actively present, upholding it, making it what it is. You think, oh, foolish atheist, where is God, you ask? When the whole time you're asking the question, he is upholding you and the world around you by his power. This is the God who is present and active to judge. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead proves this very point. When the Apostle Paul preached to the philosophers in Athens, all their intelligentsia, you might say, at Mars Hill, he preached this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And who did he appoint? How did he do that? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So I say to you today, as surely as Jesus is risen from the dead, God has a day he will judge the world. You cannot escape it. If Jesus is risen from the dead, his judgment is coming. He has been vindicated as the one who is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the one who's been ascended to the right hand of God. All authority has been given to him. All judgment's been committed to his hand. And he will return to judge. As the hymn we just sang a moment ago actually put it, see the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. Jesus is coming, the one who is God and man, who judges justly and righteously in all that he does, and he will judge us. God has a time for judgment. And the psalm also emphasizes that God will judge with equity. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. His judgment is always right. Pardon me. It is right and righteous because he knows all things, because he made all things, because he controls and directs all things to their appointed end. But as if that weren't enough, God, in joining our true human nature to himself in the person of Jesus Christ, now, if you will, judges human nature from the inside. He knows us. The judge is actually one of us. There are no excuses. You can't say, well, God, you don't really understand me. You don't really understand my life, my situation, what's happened to me. You understand the problems I face or the limitations I have. You don't understand what my parents did to me or... I'm just a human, God. And the judge could look at you and say, so am I.
He judges justly and with equity. This is the God who judges. This is the God who speaks in this psalm. He will judge. He will judge with equity. And so there is no room for boasting. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. Don't think you know. Don't think you have strength, your horn, what makes you strong. You don't. God judges with equity. And we see next in this psalm that God's judgment means destruction for the wicked and exaltation of the righteous. God's judgment means that, as Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's poem puts it, the wrong shall fail, the right prevail. And here's why we rejoice in God's judgment. Here we're getting to why the righteous say, we give thanks to you, O God, when they see his coming judgment. It puts everything to right. That's what God's judgment does. If you believe in a world in which there is no ultimate judgment, no true God who judges justly, who knows all things, and who even as one of us judges rightly, if you don't believe in that, I would like to ask you how you have any hope for this world ever turning out right. You know there's injustice in this world. You know things are done wrong. You probably feel them keenly when they're done wrong to you. Maybe that's why you feel like you want to get vengeance. But you die just like anybody else. We try human systems of judgment, but they ultimately fail too. Where is ultimate justice in this world? Can there actually be such a thing? The Christian can confess with joy, yes, there really is. All things will be put to right when God arises to judge. Nothing will be left undone. We appreciate how important this is, even on such a basic human level. When siblings are squabbling in the bedroom, and mother hears, and she draws near. Right? She walks into the room, and she says, what's going on here? And then she, although she may not call it this, pronounces a judgment, which provides the public context on which we are now to act, right? This is the way things are, and now you act that way, right? Whether you like it or not, whether you feel like the judgment was just or not, this is the judgment. This is the public context in which we now act from here on out. And that's really what human systems of judgment do. Judges on the bench, when a case comes before them, and they judge the merits of the case, and they make a pronouncement. They say, this is now the public context in which we will act on the basis of this. If we realize how important that is, even on a human level and with fallible judges, how much of a blessing is it to realize the eternal God steps onto the scene to say, this is the way it is. He settles all the conflicts. He settles all the doubts. He settles all the problems and the wranglings and the warrings. He steps in and says, no, this is the way it is. And it's done. And there's rest. At least we should say rest for the righteous. God's judgment is perfect and final, and he always accomplishes his judgment. This is what the psalmist is rejoicing in. What does he rejoice in? God utterly undoes the wicked. Two pictures in this psalm show this. One is in verse 8. Well, it says in verse 7 that God is the one who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. So he explains in verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed. This idea of well mixed is it has pungent spices in it. This is a very powerful drink. And he says he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. He is going to pour it out on them in such a way
that is going to bring their complete and total undoing, their derangement, if you will. It's kind of ironic how sinners here and now even love strong drink. It's almost as if God is saying, picturing their sin like that, and saying, okay, I will give it to you, and I will give you all of it, and you will drink every last drop of it. You will suffer eternally for it. Total undoing, total shame, total nakedness before the God of the universe because of their sin, because of the rejection of him. This is the picture God is painting here. He also pictures it in verse 10 as horns cut off. As he said earlier, not to exalt, lift up your horn, your strength. He says in verse 10, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off. They will have no strength left. They have nothing to boast in, nothing to think of themselves as good about. They will be totally shorn of any strength whatsoever. They will not be able to resist any of the judgment that I pour out on them. Totally helpless before God. You cannot help but hear this kind of worship and ask, are you prepared to meet your God? Sinner, I ask you that today. Are you ready to meet your God? When he comes to that time of judgment, when he arises in judgment, you will be totally undone. You will be totally shamed. You will be totally helpless before him as he makes you drink the wrath, his wrath, against all of your sins. What will you do at that day? Why would you persist in your sin if you see that? Why would you trust in yourself in any way if you understand this? This is the worship of God's saints that powerfully reveals the reality of God's ultimate judgment. But there's another side to it here. God exalts the righteous, right? God exalts the righteous. Again, as we sang in the hymn, see the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. Now this, you who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. I recognize him. He's my Savior. He's the one I've trusted in, I've run to, because I am a sinner and I need his salvation. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine. When Jesus arises at the judge and he says, that one is mine, then you are safe. You're not just safe from the judgment of his sin, but you're brought into all of his glory. He says here in the psalm, I will exalt, lift up the horn of the righteous. I will give him my strength, all of my goodness and glory. I will say, enter into the joy of your Lord. And say, here is my kingdom and all that I accomplish, and I share it all with you. Not because you deserve it, because I'm good. This is our God. He exalts those who find refuge in him. And here is great consolation and great joy for those who have fled to Christ for refuge. You see, today, folks, even as you live your life and as we worship God in the here and now, it's not the judgment of the world that matters, is it? It's not the horns of the wicked that exalt themselves and try to claim the judgment of the world. This is how it is. No, because ultimately their judgment won't matter. It's God's judgment. The world does not have any power to lift up or to cast down. Who does? God does. He's the one who lifts up and he's the one who casts down. That's God's prerogative. And when we recognize this God in the face of Jesus Christ, this brings forth the worship of God's people. Powerful, a powerful revelation of the reality of God's judging presence in the world. This psalm calls us today, as a church even, to declare God's judgment with worship. because it means the destruction of the wicked and the exaltation of the righteous. As you gather together today as God's people, if you are indeed believers in Jesus Christ, one of his own, then you see now why worship is such a joyful thing for the believer. Wrongs will be made right. I can trust my God. He will accomplish all this good. His judgment is terrifying. And yet, I can face that with joy. This is at the same time, you can see High Country Baptist Church, why it's so important that our worship is true to the kind of God we serve. Our worship ought to say and declare to the world, whether we feel like the world is listening or not, here is the true God. He is the one who upholds the pillars of the earth. He's the one who judges. You must reckon with him. I think the world today ought to see from Christians joyful worship, true joy and rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. But it ought also to always have a sense of the fear of God. The world should never be able to observe Christian worship entirely comfortably. There always ought to be a tension there of, is this safe? No, it isn't. This is real. We're not playing games when we come here and worship. We're not just doing our little thing that makes us feel good. The world's perfectly happy to let us do that. We're here to declare the reality of the judge of all the earth. That's a great privilege. It's a great responsibility. Declare God's judgment with worship, for it means the destruction of the wicked and the exaltation of the righteous. So let us declare today, because God's name, Jesus Christ, is near, let us declare today with all of the joy and solemnity of Psalm 75, Jesus is Lord. That's the whole story of the world right there. Jesus is Lord. Do you confess it today? Let's do it all together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.